If you could turn in God's Word to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As we continue our studies through Paul's letter. Galatians 4, from the beginning, let us hear the living Word of our God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Well, turning back to the section of God's Word we read earlier, Galatians chapter 4, we'll consider the first 7 verses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, Paul here is still in the middle of his theological defense of justification by faith alone. He's driving home that the law cannot save. The law was never designed to save in itself, and therefore our salvation is found only in Christ. Paul has argued in the previous chapter that the law imprisoned Israel. The law marked Israel out as distinct and separate from the rest of the world by hemming them in with various laws concerning food, ceremonial uncleanness, and so on. Paul has also argued that the law was a pedagogue. Pedagogue gave strict and harsh discipline to a child, enforcing social norms, driving them to places of education. And so Paul has argued that the Mosaic system, the law as a whole, considered apart from the Savior to which it pointed, was simply a harsh pedagogue, pointing out faults, criticizing, disciplining. And Paul has already contrasted that with the status that believers have in Christ. Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 26, that in contrast to the law which imprisons and which is a pedagogue, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As believers, Paul says, we have the privileged status of being in the family of God with everything that that implies. And in the verses before us this evening, Paul returns really to these earlier thoughts on the contrast between the state of Galatians under the law and in Christ. That's why chapter 4 begins, I mean that. Paul is clearly going back to explain, to expand what he has said before, to give a fuller meaning to what he has already said. And Paul's expansion on these earlier thoughts in Galatians 4, 1 to 7 can really be summarized under, I think, 3 words: slavery, redemption, and sonship. Slavery, verses 1 to 3, redemption, verses 4 to 5, and sonship, verses 6 to 7. And we'll consider Paul's thoughts on slavery, redemption, and sonship as we go through these verses. First then, slavery, verses 1 to 3. And Paul is saying that Israel, under the law, had an experience similar to that of a slave. Though Israel were God's children, to whom Romans 9 belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, though they were God's children, in reality, their status was not that different to a slave. Paul is drawing on the fact that slaves in Greek and Roman society had no property rights. They had no freedom. That was the status of a slave. And though an heir, though a son yet to come to age, would ultimately inherit everything and have all the freedom they wanted, though his privileges were great, when the child was a minor, they had no more freedom, no more rights than a slave. The heir, though he was a child when he was young, was told when to get up, was told when to go to bed, was told really what to do in between. And though the heir might inherit a fortune until the time of inheritance, for any money, the heir was entirely dependent on what their parent or their guardian would give them. It's not a bad thing. Children, heirs, have to learn, they have to be molded, they have to be shaped until they are of age to come into their inheritance. That process might feel painful, but it's not a bad one, it's a necessary one. But Paul says, no matter what privileges you are an heir to, while you are young, while you are a minor, you don't have access to these privileges. Functionally, your life is like that of a slave. And Paul says this is a great picture of what the law, the Mosaic system, was, how it functioned in redemptive history. Verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this isn't a particularly straightforward verse to interpret, but it's best to take the elementary principles of the world as equivalent to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. And so the verse 3 reads, we, when we were children, Paul, the Jews, the Old Testament was a time of infancy for the church, where it was bound by the fundamental principles of Moses. Paul is saying that the church in the Old Testament, it was the time of their minority. They lacked the freedom, they lacked the inheritance that ultimately would belong to believers. Paul is saying, in essence, that the law is the ABC of the Old Testament church. The Old Testament is the childhood school of the church, and the Mosaic law is the first principles, the foundational truths, the ABC that you learned in that school. The Mosaic law told God's people when to get up. It told them when to go to bed. And it told them what to do at all times. The Mosaic law was the elementary principles that hemmed in the Old Testament church, preparing them for the coming of Jesus, the time when they would graduate from heir to the full status of a son. And Paul's arguing like this because there were some in Galatia who wanted to go back to the Old Testament law, to go back to being under Moses. And Paul is saying to want to go back under the first principles, the elementary principles of the Mosaic law, is to want to go back to live like a slave, with no freedom and without the glorious inheritance that they had. Paul has expressed the same thought back in Galatians 2. He said the Judaizers who were afflicting the church in Galatia were false brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. There again, Paul likens living under the Mosaic system as a return to slavery. But there's a complication. Look at Galatians 4, verses 8 to 9. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God," that's when the Galatians lived like pagans, "you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." The Galatians were idol worshippers. "But now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" We have that same phrase, the weak, the elementary principles of the world. But Paul now seems to link them to the idolatry of the world. He seems to use this same phrase to describe the law of Moses that the Galatians were turning back to as being just as bad as the idols that they came from. Both are the elementary principles of the world. How can Paul view the law of Moses, which is holy, which is good, which came from God, in the same way as he views idol worship, which the Galatians were ensnared in before they came to faith? Well, the link is this. The thing that binds the Judaizers' use of Moses and the previous idol worship of the Galatians, the thing that knits these two together, is that in both cases, standing before God or the gods is on the basis of what we do. It is on the basis of works. And any religion that is on the basis of works, what we do, is as bad as any other. That is why Paul links the idolatry that the Galatians turned from to the false, perverted use of the Mosaic law that the Judaizers had. Anything that turns us from Christ alone is to take us into a state of slavery. To everyone in Rome, Jew and Gentile, Paul said, "You were slaves to sin." Every one of us outside of Christ is in a state of slavery, whether it's a religious state of slavery under Moses or a pagan state of slavery worshipping the idols of the world. Outside of the freedom that is in Christ, everything is slavery to sin. Well, slaves need to be redeemed. They need someone to purchase their freedom. They can't do it themselves. And so Paul, having outlined the slavery that all are in by nature, moves on in verses 4 and 5 to explain redemption in Christ. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, what do these two verses tell us about the wonder of redemption? The first and obvious thing is that redemption is a planned redemption. That's why Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God had always intended that his people would be redeemed. From all eternity, he had set a time when redemption would be accomplished. And God had been superintending all the millennia of history. All the unfolding of providence was centered on the fullness of time when his redemption would be revealed. From Genesis 3, the promise of the seed of the woman, to the judgment of the flood, to the call of Abraham, to the conquest of the promised land, to the glories of the Davidic kingdom, to the humiliation of slavery in Babylon. All of this was God working towards the fullness of time, that right moment to reveal his redemption. All of human history was working to this point, the fullness of time. But not only is our redemption planned, it's a redemption of divine origin and divine execution. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God is the initiator of our redemption. Jesus doesn't win the Father's love and favor for us. Jesus is the gift of God's love and of his favor. God so loved that he gave. The source of our redemption is the divine love. But this little phrase, God sent forth his Son, also shows us that our redemption is divinely executed. Jesus is God himself. The Son who is sent doesn't come into being at the incarnation. To be sent, he already has to be with the Father. He has to consent to what the Father is doing. The Son here who is sent from all eternity has been with the Father. Our redemption has its origin in the divine love of God. But it's also a divine Redeemer who from all eternity has been with the Father, who is sent into the world. The next thing Paul tells us about our redemption is that our Redeemer is flesh of our flesh, born of a woman. The great doctrine of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God, the one who has been with the Father from all eternity. But he's also the one who is born of a woman, who took on himself our nature that he might redeem us. Without doing this, we couldn't have been saved. Our bondage, our slavery, our judgment by the law came because of the sin of man. And so the remedy, the redemption also had to come from a human nature. Only a son of Adam could pay the price of Adam's sin. Because the price of redemption is death, and God cannot die. But as it had to be a son of Adam to die, so the Redeemer also had to be God, so that the value of that death would be sufficient to blot out the heinousness of sin. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man, that he unites the divine and the human. He is the great offspring of the woman, but he is God of very God. And what a thought it is that the glorious Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary for us and for our salvation. Paul goes on, he unfolds more of the glories of our redemption. Not only was Jesus born of a woman, he was born under the law. That is, he was born a Jew. He was bound not only by the moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments and which binds all men everywhere. Jesus as a Jew was also bound by the entire Mosaic system. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the Jewish feasts. He kept all the other laws. Everything that the law required, Jesus did. He was under that law and he lived it out perfectly for us, for our redemption. He kept the whole law that he might be that Lamb of God without spot or blemish, who could give that sinless, perfect sacrifice to satisfy the broken law that demanded death. This is what Paul says, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus kept the law that he might free us who were condemned by that law. You know, slaves could have their freedom purchased, but that freedom had a price. And the price of the Galatians' redemption and the price of our redemption is none other than the death of the sinless God-man who was born of a woman. That's what Paul said at the start of his letter. The Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. That is the thought Paul has already said in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was born under the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. And then he took on himself the curse of the law that we might be redeemed. You know, we can't think too often or too long on what it took to redeem us. 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed. You were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What a costly and what a precious thing redemption is. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. But it doesn't stop there. It gets better. Redemption in Christ doesn't leave us in a neutral state. We aren't just freed to no end, to no purpose. We are redeemed, we are freed into the most intimate fellowship with the living God. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, as if being freed from the condemnation of the law isn't enough. The redemption in Christ brings us into the family of God. And Paul's point is that the time of this glorious inheritance has come. Our status as sons and daughters in all of its fullness has been revealed in Christ. So how could anyone in their right minds turn from that glorious adoption in Jesus Christ, the fullness of sonship, back to the elementary principles of Moses, when believers, when the church was still learning their A, B, C? That is Paul's point. How can you turn back from the privilege, the fullness that you have, to what you knew in your infancy? Well, let's press this home a little. Do we know this wonderful redemption? A redemption planned from all eternity. A redemption initiated by divine love and brought about by a divine Savior coming into the world, living and dying to bring redemption. Is this a living experience in your life? Well, if not, redemption from the sin which is still holding you in bondage is offered to you this evening. If you confess your sins, you will find full and free redemption in Jesus Christ. Because John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that is slavery, redemption, and finally sonship. We have verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, as Christians, we can sometimes struggle with assurance. How do we know that we are sons? How do we know that this glorious privilege of redemption is really ours? How can we be assured of all this? And Paul here says that one answer to the struggle over assurance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our status as redeemed children of God is made evident as God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not only has God sent his Son into the world on a mission of redemption, God has sent his Spirit into the world on a mission of assurance. And that itself highlights the wonderfully triune nature of our salvation. Salvation is something which flows from the love of the Father, is executed in the Son's life and death for us, and is seen in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of our triune God are united in the work of our salvation. And the specific role of the Spirit here is to be a pledge to us, dwelling in our hearts, that God is for us, not against us, and that God is our heavenly Father. And how does the Spirit work this assurance in our lives? Does he give us the miracle of healing? No. Does he give us the miracle of tongues? No. The Spirit shows us that we are the children of God by sealing to us a wonderful, new, deep relationship with God. The Spirit assures us that we are the children of God by enabling us to know God as Abba, Father. We have not received the spirit of slavery to fall into fear. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know that we are God's children? Because the Spirit enables us to see that God in Christ is Abba, Father. And so it is that if we can address God in these wonderful terms of great familial intimacy, if we can cry out to God in the same terms as we would cry out to our Father, if we have that intimacy of love to God, trust in God, security with God, knowledge of God that we have of our earthly fathers. If the Spirit is working that sort of trust in God in our lives, then that should give us such great assurance that we are God's children. If the Spirit is showing to us that loving Father-Son relationship between ourselves and God, then what a great testimony that is, that we are God's children. So if we lack assurance, it's not by doing more that we're going to get assurance. It's not by being better per se, though stopping sin may be necessary to get assurance. Assurance flows from sinking ourselves into the Lord Jesus Christ, from sinking ourselves into the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how we grow, and that is how we learn to cry, Abba, Father. Now Paul concludes by saying, "So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now verse 7 here, Paul gets personal. He speaks not in the plural, but in the singular. Verse 6, Paul has been talking about you in plural. But in verse 7, Paul changes to the singular. "So you, Donald John, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And why does this happen? Why do we switch to the singular? It's to highlight the wonderfully personal nature of our sonship and our salvation. We're not God's children. We're not saved simply by being connected to a group, being present in the church. The privilege of sonship, of adoption, is an individual. It is a personal thing. God knows us as his sons individually by name. And again, do we know that individual sonship? That individual transformation from slavery to being in the family of God? Are we resting in connections? Are we resting in simply being in church? That won't do. Our status as God's children is in the singular. And do we know it? Can you add your individual amen to what Paul says? I am no longer a slave, but a son. Well, may it be that no one leaves here this evening without knowing that deliverance from slavery into the glorious privilege of being able to say every day of our lives, Abba, Father. And what a joy it should bring to us every morning that as we wake up not alone in this world, but as those who have the privilege of beginning every day by saying, Abba, Father. Amen.